An extraordinary thing this is, to have lived through the change of a millennium. I don't think I ever thought about it until we got close. Now, I know it doesn't technically start until the year 2001, but we all know that when the numbers change from 1999 to 2000, it means a lot in all of our lives. So whatever the technical mathematical argument is, this is a year which means a lot to many of us. It's interesting to me that the whole world celebrates, and the whole world celebrated. If you watched them go around the world as the year rolled over, worldwide, didn't matter what religion any of those people were, they all celebrated, and they were all celebrating a date which changed because of the birth of our Savior. That's what the whole world recognized, knowing it or not, as the world rolled over. And let us pray that in this millennium, that whole world come to recognize not just that the year changed, but that the one for who the year was dated is the one who came to save everyone. I want to talk this morning about King David. And I'm reflecting on King David because this was a man who we look back to as a great king of Israel. And when we think about him, typically, I think, we recognize his reign and his strength as a warrior, even his wisdom in some instances, his successes in battle, whether against Goliath or the Philistines or others that he fought over the course of probably 40 years that he reigned as king of Israel. And yet when you read Scripture, you discover that all of David's battles, all of his victories, are described in very, very few verses. It's very cryptic. But David's failures are described in excruciating detail. What a way to be remembered. It's one of the things which really gives some testimony to the inspiration of God in the writing of Scripture. Because if it had been written simply by advocates of King David, you would hear almost none of the failure, and the victories would be celebrated in extensive verse. But because God had something he wanted us to learn from the life of David, all of those things which we all do that David did are laid bare and exposed. So I want to look at David's life. This is going to be high level, low detail view, but what I really want to look at is how much anguish there was in this man's life. It began with a shepherd boy. He lived, by the way, about 1,000 years B.C. That was about his time, 3,000 years ago. He started as a shepherd boy. It said, he said, testified, that as a shepherd and guardian of the sheep, he had killed both a bear and a lion with his bare hands and a club. So he had to have been an extraordinary fighter, even as a young man. He was a redhead. And so he stood out in the crowd, as redheads normally do. Absolutely, Norma says. After he fought Goliath, the Philistines had camped against the Israelites, and Goliath came out and challenged the best soldier. David is the one who went out, the shepherd boy with his slingshot, and you all know the story of a single stone to Goliath's head, which dropped Goliath to the ground, and then David went, removed Goliath's sword, and cut his head off, and won the day. As a result, David, from very early on, gained the favor of the people, and at that time, the favor of King Saul. And Saul invited David into his courts and had him sing for him. But the more David was around, the more the people loved him. And the more the people loved him, the more Saul hated him. And over time, Saul's hatred became so great that he began first plotting and then attempting to kill David. David always got warned in time, always escaped in time, and Saul never succeeded in killing David. And then finally, David was anointed king over Israel. And at the time David was anointed, Saul was dead, and one of Saul's sons was also anointed by someone else as king over Israel. And then broke out civil war between David and his followers and Saul's son and his followers, and David was victorious. And so then David became king over all of Israel. David moved the capital of Israel to Jerusalem. It hadn't been there before. And he established the capital in Jerusalem. And then he brought the Ark of the Covenant. Remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? That was about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a box that contained the broken tablets of the Ten Commandments. And it always went with the Israelites. It was their sense of the presence of God was focused on that ark because it contained his commandments. And so David brought the ark up into Jerusalem. It took time for him to do that. But he eventually brought that ark up into Jerusalem and he built a tabernacle for it there. Not the temple. The temple was built by Solomon, David's son. But a tabernacle for the ark. And he reestablished divine worship, which had fallen into non-use. David reestablished divine worship in the tabernacle. David introduced praise in worship to God for the first time in public worship. Up until then, praise was not a part of public worship. It was mostly sacrifice. But David introduced praise to God in public worship. And we have that legacy with us today when we praise. And Zion, the mountain in Jerusalem, or the hill in Jerusalem, became God's holy hill. Then one day David was on the roof of his palace and looked down and saw naked a woman named Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of his commanders. And he lusted after her. And so he invited her up to be with the king, and they had an affair. She became pregnant. And David, realizing he was going to be embarrassed, arranged for Uriah to be murdered by placing him at the front lines in a battle. Nathan, the prophet, came to David and told him a story, which made David very angry. And then Nathan told David that he was the person in the story and that God knew and Nathan knew what David had done. And David repented. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are elements of this repentance. You can go and read them. They're both very moving psalms. And this story is told in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then David's son by Bathsheba died. The one conceived out of wedlock. This baby died. And then David married Bathsheba, and they had a son called Solomon, who ultimately was to be David's heir and would himself build the temple, the foundation of which is still in Jerusalem today. The foundation stones that Solomon placed at the base of the temple are today the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. When the Jews stand there and pray and they stick their little prayers in the slots, those are the foundation stones of Solomon's temple. Herod built his temple on top of Solomon's temple. And some of those foundation stones weigh 100 tons. Think about this. 3,000 years ago, temple built by Solomon with foundation stones, 100 tons. Just giving a high-level view here. David wanted to build a temple for worship, but God would not permit him, because he was a man of war. And God said, you must wait, and the son will build this, who was to be a man of peace. Now, those of us who are parents, and for that matter, those of us who love anybody, know that a lot of our life is spent grieving. We grieve over our kids, even when they're pretty okay. Even when they're good kids and they're doing well, there are times that happen when we think about their future, we think about what they're doing right now, we think about decisions they're making, and we grieve. Our children get sick. Our parents get sick. Our friends get sick. And we grieve over that illness. And sometimes I think, and when we face this kind of grief, when we face the kind of wailing that comes as we see terrible decisions made or disease come upon us, our tendency, our desire, our action is to flee from God. Sometimes we'll get really angry with Him. How could you have let this happen? And the first thing we do is we stop showing up in His sanctuary. Now, we don't always do this all the time, but I suspect many of us, I know I would be one of these guilty here. When things are bad, do I seek God? I run from Him. I hide from Him. Do I seek the company of His people or His ministers? Do I seek prayer with the people that love Him? No, I hide. And so look at what's happening to David now. He has had an affair. He has murdered the husband of the woman with whom he had an affair. His son from this union, this illicit union, has died. And now David has other wives and concubines, common to kings of that day. It was one of the ways they established peaceful relations with other countries. And David has other children. One of them is a son called Amnon by another wife, and a daughter, Tamar, by yet another wife. Amnon lusts after Tamar. Now think about it. If these were your kids, you've got a son, Amnon. David doesn't know this, but Amnon is lusting after his daughter, Tamar. And he lusts after her for quite some time, but can't do anything about it. And so finally one day he sends word to his father, David, that he's very ill and that he would like his sister to come and take care of him. And David gives permission. And so Tamar comes to Amnon's house and she begins cooking for him and caring for him because Amnon is pretending to be very ill. And then Amnon sends all of the servants and everybody else in the house out. And he says to Tamar, I'm really not well. I need to go and lie down in my bed. Please come in there and feed me. And Tamar brings the food in there, and Amnon rapes her. And then the lust and what he would call love that he had for Tamar, once he's raped her, turns to hatred. And he literally throws her out of his house. Her brother, Amnon was her half-brother, her full brother, Absalom, takes her into his home and cares for her, but hatred burns in Absalom's heart for Amnon, as you might imagine. Now, these are all David's kids. These are David's kids. And he loves all of them. And this horrible stuff is going on among his children. I've talked to many people in this congregation. Talk to myself about my kids when bad things are going on. Imagine that one of your children rapes another one of your children. And then a third child takes the raped one in and cares for her. And for 2 years, hatred burns and burns and burns. And finally, he can take it no more. And Absalom goes and kills Amnon. Now one of your children has killed another one of your children because that one raped his sister. And these are all David's children. If any of us ever envied David his throne, well, I wouldn't trade for that for anything. Well, Absalom has killed a brother. You don't kill your brother. Even if he has done some horrible thing, it's not okay to go and kill him. I have to tell you that I empathize with Absalom. I understand. If someone raped my sister, I would be hard-pressed not to go and strangle that person, whoever it was, even if it was my brother. I mean, I understand what Absalom felt. But his killing of Amnon was wrong, and so David exiles him. He sends him out of Jerusalem and tells him that he can't ever see David again. He says, my son, you must go away. Do not come back. And so Absalom is exiled. Finally, David, through a whole series of intrigues, and I'm really burying in this whole story just incredible amounts of intrigue that go on in this whole story. I've just glossed over it. Just astonishing intrigue in all of this. So much intrigue that if it was written into a soap opera today, people would stop watching it. They just say, nobody believes this. You know, it just couldn't be this way. That much intrigue going on. Finally, through a series of tricks, David is convinced to allow Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. And he says, he may come back, but he cannot come into my presence. And so Absalom returns to Jerusalem and camps outside the gate, along with a bunch of his followers, Absalom's followers, David's son. And what does Absalom do at the gate? Every time someone comes to Jerusalem, and people would come there for judgments, it'd be like going to court. If you have a beef against your neighbor, you think they're grazing their sheep on your land, you go to the judge to get a judgment against them. Somebody has stolen something from you, you go to a judge. You have a dispute with a brother over inheritance, you go to the judge. And so they would go to Jerusalem for judgment. And Absalom would meet them at the gate as they arrived. Now, Absalom was a beautiful young man. He had flowing, probably blonde hair. He had so much of it that he's described, that it's specifically described in Scripture. And it says that he only cut his hair once a year, and when he cut his hair off, the hair that he would cut off once a year would weigh 5 pounds. That's an enormous amount of hair. So Absalom, this beautiful young man, greets people at the gate, and he says, "Why are you here?" And they say, "Well, I have this dispute against my neighbor who did thus and such, or a dispute against my brother." And every one of these people, Absalom says to them, "Boy, it sounds like you have a really good case. And if you could get a judgment in Jerusalem, which you may not be able to do, and I were the judge, I'd rule in your favor." And he says that to everyone who brings the case in. And these people, because they know this is Absalom, the king's son, when they see him, they kneel. And with every one of them, Absalom says, "Oh, don't kneel before me. Stand up." And he embraces them. And so he spends years currying the favor, beguiling the population of Israel and all of the tribes who've been coming to Jerusalem to see the king. Absalom beguiles. He beguiles. And then David takes a census, which God had told him not to do and the people didn't want done. And as a result of that census, a pestilence falls on all of Israel, and 70,000 people die in 3 days. Of the kingdom of David, 70,000 die in 3 days. Imagine if a whole bunch of you folks died in 3 days. How would I feel? I'm not a king. I'm just a pastor. David, these are all of his people. He protects all of them. He's the king, and 70,000 die because of his disobedience in 3 days. And they all begin to hate David because of what he's done. And they love Absalom. And so Absalom goes to his father, and he says, "Father, I wish to go away from here for just a little while and do sacrifice." And David says, "Go ahead, go." And Absalom goes away and begins raising an army to throw David out. Absalom, David's son, goes to raise an army to defeat David. And word comes back to David that all of the people of Israel and all of the tribes, not all, but many of them, are now gathering around Absalom to march on Jerusalem to overthrow David. And so David flees. Takes a small group of soldiers and others with him, and they flee Jerusalem. Now, later, and this is not where I'm going, but just so I can, so you know how this ends, Absalom is defeated. But David is given strict instructions to his army in this fight that Absalom is not to be hurt, because he's his son. And even though Absalom has turned against David and desires David's throne, he's still his son. and he doesn't want him hurt. And so he gives strict instructions in the battle that Absalom is not to be hurt. Well, in the battle, Absalom is fleeing as they have lost, and either his hair or his head get caught in a tree as he rides away, and he is left there swinging from the tree, still alive, either by his hair or by his head caught in a branch, swinging from the tree. And the soldiers of David ride up to him, and they see him hanging there, but they know that they've been instructed not to kill him until one of David's commanders comes up, and he sticks three darts into Absalom, and then he tells his soldiers to kill him, which they do. And Absalom dies. David's son dies. This gives light to one of the most moving sentences in Scripture, which is from 2 Samuel 18. And this is David weeping over the death of Absalom. And he says, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I could have died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." David's heart was just torn with grief over the death of his son who wanted to take his throne. Now, to step back. When David fled Jerusalem, you find this in 2 Samuel 15:30. David is fleeing Jerusalem, not so much angry about the coming of Absalom and his armies as in mourning. His heart is broken because of what his son is doing. And it says this, "David walked up the road," this is after as he flees Jerusalem, "David walked up the road that led to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and his feet were bare as a sign of mourning. And the people who were with him covered their heads and wept as they climbed the mountain." This is how David responded when he knew that he had to flee, as he wept. Now, all of this brings us to the psalm which you heard read this morning. Psalm 84, which Natalie read with passion. And I know that there are some people who believe that when you read Scripture in church, you ought to just read it woodenly. But the Psalms were never written that way. These were songs of passion. Psalm 84, I can't tell you for certain whether David wrote this psalm or the descendants of Korah wrote it. It may have been sung by the descendants of Korah, written by David, but these were the people who accompanied David in the flight from the city of Jerusalem. Now think about, and here's my point, think about what is going on in David's life. Of all of the grief that he has suffered, of the sin that he's committed, the repentance that he's been called to do, of the loss of one child to murder, of another child raped, and now the third child coming to take over his kingdom, another child who died as a result of his illicit union with Bathsheba, whose husband he killed. And now the father of Bathsheba, the grandfather of Solomon, has gone over to Absalom's side as his chief counselor. Think of all of this, of when I think I'm under stress. I look at what David is suffering in terms of stress and grief and anguish, all of this which is going on, these horrible things which are going on in his life, and he's fleeing Jerusalem, and he writes this psalm, or this psalm is written for him. But this is the psalm that came from that flight from Jerusalem. What does he say? "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! I long, yes, I faint with longing to enter the courts of the Lord. With my whole being, body and soul," in other words, with everything that I have and everything that I am, "I will shout joyfully to the living God. Even a sparrow finds a home there, and the swallow builds her nest and raises her young at a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. How happy are those who can live in your house, always singing your praises. What does David write about? That he can't go to the tabernacle to worship God. In the midst of all of this grief, David's greatest loss is that he's not in Jerusalem anymore, and he can't go to the tabernacle to worship God. That's what he writes about. That's what this psalm is about, is the loss of being able to go into God's presence and his sanctuary and worship him there. That's what he writes about. And then David reflects, or this psalm reflects for David, on how we grow in faith with the Lord. And he writes this, "Happy are those who are strong in the Lord, who set their minds on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem," to return to Jerusalem. "When they walk through the valley of weeping," which is what he's experiencing, "it will become a place of refreshing springs, where pools of blessing collect after the rains. They will continue to grow stronger, and each of them will appear before God in Jerusalem. O Lord God Almighty, hear my prayer. Listen, O God of Israel." And then verses 9 and 10, what are called the exile's prayer for return. "O God, look with favor upon the king, our protector. Have mercy on the one you have anointed. A single day in your courts," that is in the tabernacle, in the presence of God, "a single day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather be a gatekeeper in the house of my God than live the good life in the homes of the wicked. For the Lord our God is our light and protector," the Hebrew says, "sun," S-U-N, "and shield. He gives us grace and glory. No good thing will the Lord withhold from those who do what is right. O Lord Almighty, happy are those who trust in you." David, in the midst of a most extraordinarily difficult life, now being chased by his son, driven from Jerusalem, the thing he longs for most is to go back into the presence of God in his sanctuary. That is what David desires most. And yet we, with grief which is real to us, but which pales by comparison to what this man suffered, we hide. We flee from his sanctuary. We flee from his ministers and his people. We flee from prayer warriors when things go badly. When we are overcome by disease, as many have been, when we're attacked by enemies, we should follow David's response. We shouldn't be mad at God because of what's happened to us. We should seek God because of what's happened to us and beg him for his covering, for his sun and his shield, for his light and his protection. Now, the benefit that Jesus Christ brought to all of us is he said, "I will tabernacle with you." We don't have to go to Jerusalem to find the tabernacle. We've been promised the tabernacle of God is here in us. It's what the Scripture says. It's what the gift of the Holy Spirit is about. But Jesus also tells us that we are to come together as his body. "When two or three of you are gathered together, I will be there in your midst." We don't need to go to Jerusalem. We can make the pilgrimage to the sanctuary with other believers. And we should make the pilgrimage to the sanctuary where we gather for worship, for the strength and support and prayer of other believers and the Holy Spirit who dwells with us when we do that. The lesson that we should learn from David here, the one who introduced praise to God in worship, is that when things are worst, is the time most desperately to long for God and to seek Him and to come into His sanctuary where He tabernacles with believers and seek His face and His presence. As we begin this new century and this new millennium, may our life as Christians be a life of light, where all who weep, where all who grieve, where all who suffer may be drawn into the sanctuary, to the light, to the sun, to the shield and protection of the one who made them.